I'd like to invite you to turn, if you would please, back to the book of Romans for a moment. We're going to be all over the Bible. Primarily, we'll be in Romans, Ephesians, and the book of Matthew. But last night, we laid out a sort of roadmap, a roadmap that I hope maybe would give you, I don't know, some food for thought or a structure to follow to maybe do your own study and diving into God's Word and fleshing out some of these ideas. There's a lifetime of truth here just in this one letter. But I want us to pick up in Romans chapter 12 and just kind of bring you back up to speed and kind of remind you. Just talking with somebody today, I'm hoping to kind of maybe prepare some categories of thought. Have you ever thought of this idea or this concept, but you couldn't put words to it? Like, I wish there was a word for this. You know, I mean, have you ever, you know, something like, these are categories of thought. How do we frame certain ideas, and how do they relate to other ideas? So, like, you know, where do they rank, and what place do they hold, and what do we call them? And so I'm hoping to kind of lay a little bit of that for you. So when we come to chapter 12, remember we're coming down the other side of the Mount Everest, right? Chapter 8, you know, is Paul, his hands raised, praising God for, you know, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God because of the gospel. The gospel is the great truth that God himself, while never ceasing to be God, became fully man, fully God. He became, the Logos became human, all right? This John is using some very particular language when he says the Word became flesh. In the Hellenistic world, understand that their mindset is set in either primarily Platonic, Pythagorean are the two kind of ideas that go together. You know, you think of Pythagorean theorem, you know, comes from these philosophers. Platonic and Pythagorean versus Aristotelian. And what that means is that how we frame categories of thought, how we think about the world and reality that we live in, is either in Platonic thought, there's this idea that everything that is, everything that you can imagine has a perfect idea of it in this place called the realm of the forms, a place that Plato says is above the line. So in the world that we can't see, you know, the chair you're sitting on, there's something called chairness, right? This is Platonic thought, okay? In the realm of the forms, the perfect idea of chair. So you can have a little kitchen table chair, or you can have one of these big cushy chairs, or you can have a fold-up chair. And they're all a little bit different, but they all have something in them that is chairness, right? And so we can recognize it. And so in Platonic thought, the ideal whatever is in this realm of the forms, including something called the Logos, the perfect reason, the perfect manifestation of truth, the perfect logic, the perfect truth exists in this place called the realm of the form. So all truth is a kind of an imitation of the perfect truth that exists there in this place. Now, in Aristotelian thought, all things held within it its essence. So its essence wasn't in this realm of the forms, and this was all imitations of it. But this cup, you know, cupness is in each cup, and that's why they're a little different, but its essence is in the thing itself. Now, this is not a Greek history lesson. I'm only getting to this for this one point. That when John says, in the beginning was, and he uses the Greek word, logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And the logos, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we handled him, and we did see. John is writing to a Hellenistic world. He's writing to a church who understands these concepts. Their whole structure of society is rooted in these thoughts. And he says, no, it's not out here in some nebulous place made up. The truth is a person. It's Jesus. God became flesh, became a man, and then he died for our sins. And then he rose again. This is the gospel. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns. This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, rose again according to the scripture, right? He didn't rise in some spiritual form. He rose bodily. So the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and this all was accomplished, God becoming man, becoming flesh, dying on a cross, rising again, not so that God could, you know, excuse our sins, but so that he could pardon our offenses, pardon our trespasses. Real sins needed a real Savior. Real sin, real judgment because of sin needs a real sacrifice, a real atonement. And Jesus was that atonement. This is the gospel. Your sin needed a Savior. My sin needed a Savior. And so God became a man and died on the cross for our sins and rose again. This is the gospel. You say, okay, yeah, we know that. We know the gospel. We know the gospel. But when we get here, I'm hoping that we can kind of work through a couple of things. And I'll just tell you tonight, I want to talk about forgiveness. There's our title, okay? I want to talk about forgiveness tonight. But I want us to talk about forgiveness rooted in the gospel, rooted in a particular context. So I'm kind of giving this little backdrop. And so what I'd like for you to do, one more short little illustration, and then we'll come to the text. In 1931... in New Zealand. Pastor, you guys just went to New Zealand, right? In 1931, there was this tremendous earthquake. Hawke's Bay, Napier, and I can't remember the name. There was a lagoon there. And this earthquake was so catastrophic. The newspaper said, maps are no good. They'll have to rewrite the map. Literally. Matter of fact, the lagoon that was something like a 9,000-acre lagoon is now where the airport is today in Napier. The topography of the island so changed that none of the plat maps that they had built the city on could work. They scrapped them all. They had to start over. Places where there were valleys were now mountains. Places that were mountains now disappeared. They were ocean. It was a complete change. And so they had to start over. Well, what do you do when you have to start over and you remake plat maps and you don't have anything to go off anymore? Well, this is before GPS, all right? This is before satellites. So you start with a compass, okay? And what I'm hoping to do tonight, here's what I'm hoping to do, well, last night and tonight, is I'm asking you to maybe lay aside some maps that perhaps you've been used to reading. And I want us to look at the compass. That's God's word. And I want us to try and see, can we orient some categories of thought in a way that maybe we'll look at this just a little bit different. This is not a new doctrine. I don't, you know, have some, you know, I want to introduce you to a new doctrine that nobody's ever heard of. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm asking us to look at the compass, and instead of laying the map over the compass we're used to seeing, but let's take it off and let's see what would it look like if we just looked at the compass for a moment. And we started making out some categories and lining some things out according to the compass. So let's look at chapter 12. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reason or your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, you've probably heard this passage preached over and over. You've heard this probably a million times. I'm not going to tell you anything new about this passage. But I want to remind you that this passage is on the other side of the Mount Everest. Okay? This passage comes after the gospel has been preached. After Paul says the gospel is why we do everything. So now, out of the gospel, here's the condition of man. We work all the way through what God does in the gospel. And we come to chapter 8 and we realize this is the most glorious thing that has ever happened in human history ever. Listen, when Jesus died and rose again for our sins, the maps got destroyed. The compass is what we had. I'm not saying God's moral law was gone or anything like that, but the maps changed. The whole trajectory of the human condition or potentiality of the human condition that came after the fall was changed because of the gospel. And so Paul says, now I want to appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on this basis, the mercies of God. This is what I want to appeal. Now, there's an interesting thing about this verse, verse 1. There's not a single imperative. There's no imperative verb in verse 1. It means there's no command. Verse 2, there's a command, but there's an appeal in verse 1. He doesn't command, he appeals. And this is really intriguing. He says, I'm making an appeal to you to urge strongly, to exhort, to encourage. And he says, therefore, meaning, you know, he'll say, you look at the therefore to see what it's there for, right? Based on the mercies of God, because of what Christ has done, because of the gospel, I want to appeal to you. I want to urge you. I want to call you to this. Can I just beg you? Can I just ask you, would you just, because of the mercies of God, look at this. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, this has been translated lots of different ways depending on the translation. Your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. These are some different ways that it's been translated. Logikos latria, these two words together, is this idea that you would give yourself to God as a thought out or a reasoned out servant to God. Like, what he's saying here is this. This idea of latria, this word latria means it's actually like a paid servant. It's somebody who is who actually works for somebody else. Somebody who has subjected themselves to the will and desire of somebody else doing their project. And so he says, but it's not just, there's this adjective here. This is a reasoned out one. This is one where you have thought this thing through. And by thinking this thing through, he said, I want to appeal to you. And here's what I want you to think about. Do you understand the mercies of God? Because based on the mercies of God, I want to ask you to present your bodies this living sacrifice, that it would be holy, that it's acceptable, that's pleasing to God. This is, which is, your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. Okay, well, Paul, I give myself to God. No, Paul's saying, wait a minute, you're missing what I'm saying. Because of the mercies of God, I want you to give yourself as a reasonable offering to God. A thought out, like, you think this out. Well, what would that look like? What would it look like if we really were to have a change of mind? Because this is what happens in the next verse. And what I'm hoping we can do, or what I'm trying to convey, is this idea where we kind of get in the routine and we go, okay, yeah, I need to be a good Christian because God died for my sins and I'm thankful that I'm a Christian, so I need to live this good life. But he says, no, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Paul's saying, I appeal to you to do this. Now, here's how. Do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed simply means to be molded to this world. Category of thought. The world is not necessarily everything out there that's not us. Okay? And so when we get in this idea, say, okay, well, listen, if I need to be conformed, okay, not to the world, then I need to avoid everything out there that's not me. It's not Jesus, it's not us. That's not what he means by the world. He defines it, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here's the most beautiful picture, I think, of what the world is, comes to us in Genesis chapter 4. Remember Cain sins, kills his brother. Just a little sin, right? Kills his brother. God confronts him. And he calls him to repentance, and Cain said, I can't do it. And God said, then, you're going to have to go out from the presence of the Lord. So he sends him out from the presence of the Lord. Cain will not repent. Cain's unrepentant. And the very first thing this unrepentant sinner does, after having conversation with God, he goes and builds a city. Now think about this. He builds a city. He founds it. Okay? He's the founder of a city. He's, you know, he's Aeneas, if you will. He's founding a new city, a new civilization. And he founds this without the presence of God. Now think about this. In Exodus, when they come out of Egypt and they're going into the promised land, and remember they sin by, you know, Aaron just happens to, like, he didn't really know how this happened. Remember he tells Moses, you know, I just threw all the gold in and these calves walked out. Remember that's what he tells him? you know, Exodus 32, lots of people die that day. And here's the worst part. God said, I'm not going up with you. You've sinned against me. I'm not going up with you. I'll send an angel to go up with you, but I'm not. And Moses fell on his face and said, please don't send us up unless you go with us. Please do not send us up. Do not send us into the promised land. Do not establish as a nation if you're not going to go up with us. Don't abandon us. We need your presence. This is Moses on his face praying to God. You can read it in Exodus 32. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord and said, hey, I can do this on my own. And so Cain founds a city. And if you read Genesis chapter 4, this city has metallurgy. They're making brass. They have cattle ranching, so they've got commerce. You know, they're ranching, they're selling, buying, selling, raising cattle. They have music. They're building instruments. They've got the arts. This is a fully functioning city with everything that you can think of in a city. They've got commerce. They've got production and manufacturing. They've got the arts. This is a city. But the one thing it doesn't have is God. It's a city without God. And you say, well, what does a city without God look like? Well, you read down a few verses and there's a guy named Lamech. And Lamech tells his two wives. First instance we have in the Bible of a guy taking two wives. So he takes his two wives and he tells his two wives, listen, this guy insulted me, this kid insulted me, and I let him have it. I cut his head off. He doesn't really say that. I killed him. So here's the idea of justice in a city without God. You insult somebody, you get killed. And he said, don't worry, God will avenge me. If he avenged Cain seven times, he'll avenge me, you know, seven times 70. So he has this idea that he's safe and protected because, you know, he has a right. So this is a city without God that is based solely on, thriving on, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A city without God. This is what we mean when Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosu, the idea of like a caterpillar to a butterfly, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Here's what he's saying. The way that you're going to make yourself a spiritual sacrifice, there's two things he's already said here about the mind. Number one, you need to serve God out of a thought-out response. That you've reasoned this thing out. You know, we think, well, reason doesn't belong with faith. What does God say in Isaiah? Come, let us reason together, right? Your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And so he's saying, reason this thing out, think this thing out. After all that God's done for you, what do you owe God? What would be the response to live because of what his mercies have been? Well, the first thing is don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Let your mind be renewed that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. This idea of testing is to discern. It's the idea of being put in tension to discern. So there's going to be trials in our life. We're going to come up against things. And what does Paul say in Thessalonians? Try all things, hold fast that which is good. So we want to think through. We want to reason about things. What is good? What is right? What falls in this category of the world? What doesn't? Think well about these things. He said that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. And here's this word, perfect, telos. This thing that has come to completion. This perfect will of God. Okay, so this little passage right here gives us, like, what do we do with the gospel? Now that we have the gospel, what does it look like? Well, you need to be a different person. The gospel should make you you should think differently. You should be thinking that based on, wait a minute, everything I do. Now, somebody said to me earlier, you know, I made a mention that the gospel, we live out even in small details like folding our clothes, the gospel. What I don't mean is, you know, that by folding clothes, I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. But I'm saying, what I'm saying is in every detail of our life, everything we do ought to have been influenced. How we do and think about everything needs to be rooted and founded in what we believe about the gospel. This is a renewed mind. In the details, we are gospel people. We're not of the world. We're gospel people. We're different. And this is what Paul says. Now, there's some hard things. And what I'd like for us to do, so if we were to take the rest of this chapter, 12, 13, 14, there's a whole bunch of things Paul lists. But here's something really interesting, and you'll find this with the Apostle Paul. He says almost the same thing in every letter that he writes. He says almost the same thing. Sometimes it's truncated, sometimes it's really elaborate. But his reasoned out logic, his thinking about the gospel and how it affects life is the same. Now, we have a little bit different emphasis in different places because of different occasions and circumstances, but the things are reasoned out. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, this is what I'd like you to turn. I'm turning here because this is a little more truncated, but you're going to see the exact same line of reasoning, the exact same theme that we just looked at in the book of Romans. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So he says now, verse 17, now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Remember what was happening in Romans chapter 1 of the Gentiles? They became futile. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So he's telling them, you don't walk this way anymore. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Do you see echoes of Romans chapter 1 here in everything he's saying? They have become callous, reprobate mind, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Think of that language, greedy to practice every kind of, I mean, they're not just practicing impurity, they're greedy about it. They want more, driven by this. So he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Look at this word learned. There's lots of language in here about the mind, about learning. See, the gospel transforms the way we think about life, the way we think about the world, the way we think about God, the way we think about our spouse, the way we think about our children, the way we think about our job. The gospel transforms these things, everything. It transforms how we think about politics. It transforms the way that we think about education. It transforms the way we think about our city. It transforms the way we think about the most minuscule and the biggest things that we deal with. So he says, but that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's that very language from Romans 12. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Don't be liars. Be angry and do not sin. Don't be angry at people. Don't sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Make sure things are reconciled each day. Give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give him a toehold. Don't let the enemy in. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands so he can pay his own bills. No? What does that say? Okay, wait a second now. Wouldn't the logical thing be don't steal? So here's how we'd normally think this is the right thing to do. Don't steal anymore, but get a job and pay your own bills so you're not taking from people. Isn't that right? But no, see, the gospel changes the categories of thought. The gospel changes the way we look at things. No, you need to get a job so you can save money so you can help other people in need. Not only do we not take, that doesn't belong to us, but we get a job and we labor, we work, and we save money, and we're good stewards so that we have means by which we can help others. This is really fascinating, and one of the things that I know keeps coming out in conversation, I'm fascinated by the pagan philosophers, and here's why. They keep getting to the precipice, but they can't get the answer. They can think out some great things, but then they get there and they're like, but they can't solve it because they don't have Jesus. But Aristotle said this. There's these virtues that Aristotle talks about, and one of them, he talks about this. There's one virtue that you cannot have unless you have money. Magnanimity. Being able to be generous. You can't be generous if you don't have money. And so he said there's one virtue that only a few people in the world can ever demonstrate this virtue. Those people who have money can be generous. But do you see Jesus is answering this question? The gospel answers this question. This is the philosopher saying, is generosity a virtue? Yeah, so here's how you solve that. Stop stealing and get a job. But it doesn't end there. The new category of thought is so that you can give to other people who have a need. Wait a minute, I was getting a job because, you know, there's this new camper that I wanted to buy. Okay, there's nothing wrong with getting a new camper. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. But we think about getting money so that we can get more toys. We can get more things. And that's okay. It's okay to have things. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. That's not what I'm talking about here. But Paul is saying this. There ought to be so that you can be perfect, he said back in Romans 12. So that you can be mature. You can flourish to the goal toward which God saved you. And one of the things it looks like here, this is just a tiny little example. Earn money so that you can pay your bills and you can serve other people by being generous. All right, let's move on. Then he says this, and he says, doing honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And here's the cruncher. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Now, there's a lot of details that we could look at tonight, but I want to focus on this last one, and here's the reason why. When Paul appeals to the mercies of God, do you know what he's appealing to? The way God forgives. The way God forgives. He's appealing to the way God forgives, and the very first thing that comes out of that, the way we change, we think about things different. We think about things the way that people don't typically think about things because we think about them in terms of the gospel. And so one of the things he talks about is how do we deal with bitterness, right? How do we deal with forgiveness? And the very root, the very basis of the kind of forgiveness that we've received from God is the motivator, the motivation that Paul calls on that we would serve him and be this new kind of person, this new kind of thinking. Now, Jesus says something very interesting. Excuse me, I told you that we'd be looking at some other places. But in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll come back here to Ephesians and again, so you might hold your place. But in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray that to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for many words. Here's the way the Gentiles think. See how Paul keeps contrasting? This is the way Christians think. This is the way Gentiles think. This is how the world does it. This is how we do it. Doesn't mean that, you know, we don't go to coffee because the world goes to coffee. You know, some Christians have this idea that we, you know, huddle and cuddle and boycott everything that's going on. No, that's not what he's saying. Right. He's saying this, you know, Gentiles have businesses, Christians have businesses, but Christians don't do business the way Gentiles do. Christian leaders, Christian doctors, Christian floor sweepers, Christian you know, telephone company people, whatever. They don't do it the way that the Gentile people do it. We do it differently. We think differently. So this is what Jesus has given us this example, and Paul picks up on it. And so he says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for the many words, but don't be like them, for your Father knows what need you have before you ask him. So then, you know, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now here's really key. Out of this whole prayer that Jesus just says to pray, he gives commentary on one part of the prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One commentary out of the whole prayer. There's several things he says in that prayer, but he stops and he pauses and he gives commentary on one thing. You see, God forgave your sin. If I'm walking, you know, I don't know, we're fellowshipping, and I turn around and I bump, I did it today to Russell. Perfect illustration. It was a setup. No, I'm just kidding. So I bump into Russell and I say, pardon me. Russ said, no problem. I jostled his elbow. He had a cup of something and sloshed and pardon me. Okay. Now, when I asked Russell and said, pardon me, it wasn't an intentional thing. I didn't see Russell across the room and said, that dirty dog. And I ran over there and just smacked his arm because I wanted him to know. You know, and then, you know, the only, you know, in that kind of a scenario, that would have been a sin, right? Animosity, and so I'm going to jostle his elbow. But if I just bump into him and I just say, pardon me, I'm asking for pardon. It means I didn't mean to do that. Certainly, it's not, you know, it's excusable in the sense that anybody can know that that's kind of an accident. Somebody didn't mean to. They might have been clumsy, but it wasn't an intentional thing. The difference is, if I would ran over there and smacked his elbow and spilled hot coffee all over himself, and I'm like, oh, pardon me. You know, the pardon me at that point would have just been a little jab, right? You know, at the animosity that's there. That's inexcusable, right? Now listen, this is how a Christian thinks, but that's not unforgivable. The reason that I kept emphasizing earlier that I believe that we're probably, as Christians, sometimes struggle to know how to live for God, because we're used to asking God to pardon us. And I don't mean pardon in the technical, legal sense that he gives us a pardon in Christ, but we're asking to pardon, like, God, you know, I sinned that way, but what I really meant to do, and I'm sorry that I did that, but, you know, because I was kind of, and what we're really asking is God to accept our excuses. And I'm afraid perhaps a lot of times in Christianity we come to God in you know, asking for salvation, but really what we're not acknowledging is the fact that, God, I'm a sinner, and what I have done and how I have lived and the very sin in me is inexcusable. But I'm asking you to forgive it. Because to acknowledge that your sin is inexcusable, if you acknowledge your sin is inexcusable, what does that make you? A sinner? I lied. Yeah, I'm a liar. I'm a bitter person. I'm a murderer. I'm a pornographer. Lustful. I'm prideful. I'm a glutton. I'm a drunkard, I'm what? What sin? Do you see where I'm going with this? When we understand what we're forgiven. Listen, what you have done, the sin that Jesus Christ died on the cross for, is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. And it's easy for us. It's easy for us to sit and talk about sin. Yes, we could all raise our hand if I said tonight, how many of you are sinners? Yeah, we are. I'm a sinner. How many of you this week lied? How many? I'm not asking you to give those sins. I'm just saying this. When we start getting, now, okay, maybe we could, you know, maybe it's a little easier for us to accept the fact that I'm a liar. But what happens then when we begin to get a little deeper? Okay, here's the point. Do we understand when Paul is saying here that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and he's appealing on the mercies of God? Understand something. God didn't excuse your sin because it's inexcusable, but he did forgive it. He forgave you. Unmerited favor. The grace of God forgave you, forgave me for sins that I intentionally committed because I'm a sinner. That's my nature. Now, Jesus says something here really interesting. If Jesus was going to teach us how to pray like we normally pray, it would go something like this. Lord, doubt the sincerity of my repentance the way I doubt my brother's. Lord, dismiss my excuses with a wave of your hand the way I dismiss my brother's excuses. Lord, keep a hidden tally so that if I sin in this area again, you can bring everything up again and throw it in my face the way I do with my brother. But that's not how he teaches us to pray, is it? Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, one way that people tend to read this verse, say, okay, so Jesus is saying this is kind of a work salvation thing, right? So I have to forgive my brother so that Jesus will forgive me. No, what the reason Jesus frames it this way is the commentary on the prayer is he's basically saying this. If you do not forgive, you know nothing about salvation. If you cannot forgive, you really do not know anything about the grace of God, the salvation of God, the mercy of God. You don't. And you say, yeah, but you know, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but you have no idea what they said to me. It's probably inexcusable. It's probably unjust. It's a real offense. That's why you're not being asked by God to excuse it. You're being asked to forgive it. And at a men's retreat like this, group of men, no doubt there's somebody you work with, maybe somebody you live with, and they have sinned against you. Oh, I don't mean they jostled your elbow accidentally. I mean, they sinned against you. It's inexcusable what they did. But if you're a believer, if the mercies of God have changed your mind, this is what he's saying. This isn't getting a job and working to pay your bills so you're not stealing anymore. This is getting a job and working so that you can bless other people. You've received forgiveness, not just so that you can be right with God, but so that you now can extend the same kind of forgiveness that has been extended to you. Same kind of forgiveness. So it's interesting here in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, again, we'll read this part again. He says, let all bitterness. What is bitterness? But pent up unforgiveness. Say that again.
I said help us.
Yeah. Pent up unforgiveness on unforgiveness on unforgiveness on unforgiveness. Pent up unforgiveness. And that unforgiveness begins to fester. It becomes sour. It begins to create, you know, ugliness because we're not willing to forgive. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, that hot anger, and anger that, you know, and clamor, that's kind of the, you know, the bickering, the slander, saying the wrong things about somebody, you know, to hurt them because, you know, they deserve it, along with malice. You know what malice is? If I got my hands on them, I could get away with them. I'd punch them in the throat. Malice is that desire to do harm. I wish if I could. You know what they deserve? We ever thought that? And so he says, let it be put away with you, along with all malice. Be, okay, here it is. So you're not called on just to forgive or receive forgiveness so that you can be right with God, but you're called on to forgive. And then here's what goes with that forgiveness. Be kind to one another. Tender hearted. None of these words need, you know, some, you know, deep, you know, breaking down and dissecting the words and the definitions here. It's really simple, right? Any logical person knows what it means to be kind, what it means to be tender-hearted, what it means to forgive one another. And then what, look at Paul says right here at the end, this little tag, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the standard. What does forgiveness look like? This is what it looks like. The same way God died on a cross for you. See, God condescended to us, didn't he? By becoming a human being. Never ceased to be God, but he became a human being. And he died for our sins on the cross. He condescended to us and he laid down his life. He didn't come to get back at us. He didn't come to let us know how righteous he was and how unrighteous your sins were. I mean, he didn't. He came to lay down his life. This is a disposition. This is a disposition that can only happen because of the mercies of God. Now, this thing is kind of big. I want to take us one step further. You're thinking, okay, great, we need to forgive. All right, so let's turn over one last place to the book of Matthew tonight, and let's make this real for just a moment. So, I don't know what I just did there. Matthew chapter 18. And I'd submit to you tonight that this illustration is going to fall in line with, it's going to fall in line with what Paul has been saying, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in this idea that the gospel transforms our thinking, not in the ways that we typically, you know, would reason out on our own in our Gentile kind of mind, if I can put it in those terms, but the way God reasons things out. Matthew 18. Then Peter, let me just start back here a little bit. You're familiar with this. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You know, somebody sins against you, you go to them and say, you sinned against me. It's inexcusable. They say, I'm sorry. You're right. What I did was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. And you say, absolutely, I forgive you. And you've gained your brother. Wait a minute. You don't say, I pardon you, don't think anything of it. See, here's the problem. This is where we're missing it. It's, hey, don't think anything of it. I'm not saying that you berate the person who's asking forgiveness, but we treat it like, oh, you know, you didn't mean to do it. They give their excuse for why they sinned against you. You kind of go along with the excuse and you forgive it, right? You don't really forgive it, you excuse it. But we're supposed to forgive. That means there's an acknowledgement. Someone unjust, they treated you in an inexcusable way, unjust. They broke the law, so to speak, against you. And you forgive them. And so this is what we do. We go to them and them alone. We don't get on Facebook. Brother so-and-so, and brother so-and-so is like, wow. No, we don't get on Facebook. We're not, you know, tweeting. We're not sending out, you know, through social media to all our friends. You'll never believe what so-and-so did. We go to the person who sinned against us. Yeah, but they're not going to listen. They may not. But you go to that person. You don't go to their neighbor. You don't go to their friend. You go to the person. There's a way. There's the gospel way that we handle sin as Christians. That's not the way Cain's world handles sin. We handle it different. So he says, go, tell their fault between him and you alone. You gain your brother if he repents. But if he does not listen, then take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you take some others with and say, here's the situation. We want to, I'm confronting a brother. This is what has been said. Give him a chance to give his story back. Now people are involved. They're witnesses. We have, you know, third parties involved. And still doesn't, we take it to the church and then becomes a church discipline issue. Somebody's unwilling to repent. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he's not willing to repent and seek forgiveness, then he's obviously of the old nature, right? That's the idea. So he goes out in the old. He gets put out in the old because of this. So he says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. That's some pretty strong language there. How we respond to confrontation of sin, how we respond to our own sin, how we respond to the sins of others, has an eternal implication. It's connected. So we don't just, you know, do this in a corner and it doesn't have any, you know, spiritual or eternal implications to it. Again, I say, if two of you agree on anything if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is often, you know, misused. People say, I don't need to go to church, so I just get together with my buddy and pray, and two or three are gathered. No, this is talking about harmony and unity in the church. The idea is because, you know, sin has been dealt with properly. Now, Peter comes and says to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, again, this is interesting because in the ancient world, Plato says, or Socrates, Plato's writing, but uses character Socrates, to forgive three times is divine. Peter, using his Jewish perfection, what if I forgive seven times? Does that make me spiritual? Because I forgave seven times in a day. And so Jesus says unto him, I do not say seven times, but 77 or seven times seven. There's a Hebrew or a Greek idiom there that just basically means, it ultimately means as many times as it takes, 70 times seven. That doesn't mean on the 491st time, you know, it's like, well, you know, that's it. You know, you 490 times a day, 491, nope, that's not it. Now, wait a second. This isn't pardons. These are sins. What is Jesus saying? How often do you need to forgive someone who sins against you? As many as it takes. Forever and ever and ever and ever. I want you to think for just a second. Where are you harboring bitterness? Where have you tried to excuse somebody's sin? Try not to hold about against them, but every time you see them, you're like, Where is that place in our life? Because this is going to hold us back. This is going to keep us from being gospel people. Because there is a calling. We're called to do this thing in a way that's not like, you know, the world would agree with you. You know, somebody sins against you a couple times, or they really sin against you, a spouse or a neighbor or something, and, you know, and they'd be like, hey, listen, you don't have to put up with that. You let them know what you think. You know, you put them in your place. You know, you deserve to give them the throat punch you want to give them. I mean, that's how the world's going to think about it, right? Jesus says, no, not gospel people, and if you can't, listen. If you can't, your Father in heaven isn't going to forgive you. Now, the natural response you're probably is the same one that Peter gives in another gospel. This isn't laid out here, but in another gospel, Peter says, Lord, increase our faith. Because you're thinking, wait a minute, you mean I can't be called a Christian? Jesus doesn't count me among the believers? I'm not one who is a recipient of the mercies and the grace of God if I don't forgive? Well, think about what it's going to take. You need the grace of God. If you have the grace of God, you'll have the grace of God. The Spirit of God and the grace of God allows you the opportunity, is the power that you need. You can't do it on your own. And so if we can forgive, if we're forgiving in the grace of God, not in our own strength or power, this is evidence of the fact that we're regenerate, part of God's family. But if we're not, as Peter would say, you better make your calling and election sure. Something that needs to be in check, because gospel people are forgiving people. And what does it mean to forgive? It's not to excuse. It's literally to forgive. When God forgives your sin, he puts it as far as the east is from the west. Behind his back, he remembers it no more. That means this. Now, wait a minute. God's omniscient. How can God remember it no more? The idea is he never brings it back up as he's dealing with you. He doesn't bring it back up in his mind's eye, so to speak. You don't look at your brother. I'm just picking on you because you're right here. Okay, sorry. You don't look at your brother and say, okay, you know what? I forgive you, all right? You know, I'm just demonstrating with that thing that's in our heart sometimes. Hey, I love my brother over here, but I just wanted you to know that you probably ought to be careful, because he's the kind of guy that'll, you know, do this thing that, you know, he sinned against me. And I pray for him and everything. I want you to pray for him. And brother, let me tell you something. I need to get off my chest. This brother, he asked me forgiveness and I forgave him, but man, it's been really tough. Are we forgiving?
No.
You see, when people talk about gossip, sometimes we isolate gossip and say, well, gossip is its own little thing. No, usually gossip is born out of unforgiveness or out of another kind of prideful sin, right? And so forgiveness means I have laid it down. It doesn't come back up. It's gone. You say, well, how can you do that if somebody actually sinned against you? Because God didn't excuse my sins. My sins were inexcusable. God forgave me of my sins. That's how we think. Now, Jesus illustrates this in, to me, one of the most powerful illustrations I've ever seen. So he tells a story. And in, I want to say it's in the Gospel of Luke, he says, help our unbelief. Or no, he says, increase our faith, sorry. In verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's not 10,000 bucks. Okay? I'm just being honest with you, I can't remember off the top of my head, but I figured it up one day. I did the translation from talents to denarii, and basically it would have taken 10 lifetimes of an average day job worker. 10 lifetimes. So what is this kind of, if you owe the king 10,000 talents, what does that mean? You've got a debt you cannot pay. It's impossible. Okay? This is the idea here is the picture is this an impossible debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. This is key. And forgave him the debt. He didn't give him time to go get it right, go raise the money or anything like that. He forgave him the debt he couldn't pay. If you've been forgiven a debt, do you owe it any longer?
No.
Okay, pay real close attention to the story. So he says this. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, I've heard this phrase, sometimes people say this little tiny debt. A denarii is typically what sometimes translated Roman penny, it's a day's wage. Let me ask you something. If somebody sinned against you that cost you 100 days' wage, that's a third of your annual income. Is that significant? Would that cripple you or hurt you a little bit? Would that set you back and put you in a bind? Inconvenience might be a little bit of a you know, small term. Somebody stole a third of your income you couldn't make up. Okay, so this isn't little. This isn't 10 bucks. Oh, yeah, he never gave me the 10 bucks I loaned him for lunch the other day. He never gave it back. You know, that might be something we cover with love or pardon, right? This is a third of the income. This guy took a third of your income and he did it intentionally. Thoughtfully. It wasn't an accident. He didn't accidentally, wasn't carrying a third of your income and dropped it as he was walking over the Manette Bridge and, you know, oh, no, you know, sorry. That's not what happened. This guy snuck in. He you know, contemplated, figured out, took it from you, hurt you, planned out. He did it. He sinned. Okay, so he owes him. This is the picture. And so when that same went out, he owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him. So now he's using violence, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Not because he deserved it, not because it was excusable, but because he asked. You pleaded with me. You humbled yourself, you pleaded with me, and I forgave you all of it. Didn't excuse it, I didn't pardon it, I forgave it. Look what he says. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. What is his debt? Huh? Forgiveness. I mean, he's got one of two choices, right? Because Jesus said, if you can't forgive your brother, then you don't have salvation. So pay your debt is what the king says to the man. Pay your debt. Pay what you owe. The man has to make a decision in a sense, right? Do I owe the 10? I can't pay the 10,000. Well, you don't owe that debt. You owe forgiveness. You owe forgiveness to your brother. That's what's owed. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12? Back then he says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Want to know what our debt is? What is reasonable? That we forgive others. Forgive, not pardon, not excuse. We forgive them as often as is necessary. That's what we owe. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. That's what Jesus says. My Heavenly Father, God will judge you as an unforgiven person. I'm not talking, you're saying, well, wait a minute, am I saved or am I not saved? You tell me, are you forgiving? Do you forgive? Are you harboring bitterness? See, there's a lot of places, and be practical, and I'm going to wrap this up. I won't take much longer here. There's a lot of places where we might be practically holding bitterness. Your spouse. I mean, the closest people to you are the ones that often sin, have the most access to sin against you. If Christ has forgiven you, forgive your spouse. And if you need to seek forgiveness from your spouse. Maybe you need to forgive a child, or a child needs to forgive their parent. Maybe you need to forgive God. You ever get mad at God and hold bitterness against God? If God loved me, he wouldn't have let. Maybe you need to forgive God. Now, I understand that sounds almost blasphemous in the sense, but I'm talking about from the heart, to recognize God didn't really sin against you, because God couldn't have done anything. Anything that God does, I'm not saying by that God did something inexcusable and you need to give him. I'm saying you need to put aside all bitterness, because the merciful God of heaven knows exactly what he's doing in the circumstances that he's put you in. Okay? I want to qualify that, lest anybody misunderstood that. Who do you need to forgive? You say, yeah, but you know what? I've given them chances and they just... Now, there might be circumstances where you don't put them in the same place of trust again. That's a different thing, and I would spend some time in a longer conversation talking about particular instances, okay? That might be a case because of that person, but you can still forgive them. Well, how do you know that you've forgiven a person? Can you meet them on the street today and truly in your heart of hearts desire their flourishing, desire peace and grace and mercy and goodness to be happening in their life? Do you truly want the best for them, or is there somebody like, you know, I really wish I thought better of them, but have you forgiven? See, this, I believe, this is foundational to changing the way we think about everything else. What the gospel has done, how we live out the gospel, and it starts with this idea of forgiveness. This is foundational. I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Father, this is a hard truth that you've given us. A hard truth that people really sin. They really, really sin against us. But we have really, really sinned against you. Lord, you've never once sinned against us. You've never once done wrong. You've never once been unjust, unkind. You've been merciful. You've been gracious. And yet sometimes you give us a hard providence. I don't know, Lord, what the needs are. I have no idea. I don't even want to venture into the area of guessing. I just want to say, Lord, if there's someone here tonight that has harbored bitterness against you because of a hard providence, I pray they'd recognize their sin and they would seek forgiveness of that sin. If they've harbored bitterness against a family member, a neighbor, a church member, co-worker, God, I pray that forgiveness would be extended tonight. I pray that forgiveness would be sought if we sinned against someone. We'd seek forgiveness and confess our sin honestly. Not making excuses for our sin, but just simply saying, we sinned. And I'm sorry and I was wrong. Please forgive me. Lord, teach us to think differently. It goes against our nature, our old nature. But I pray that the gospel would continue to work itself out, that we would live it out as you're working it in us, that would begin to develop categories of gospel thought, that the gospel would undergird every category of thought we have, that in all of life it's Christ. Thank you for forgiving us. Lord, we really, 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 really needed your forgiveness. Thank you for dying so that extended that forgiveness could be extended. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die. Father, bless these men tonight. Bless their time of fellowship. Help us to apply these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.